Thank you, Lord, for this time to be together in your company and for this time out of time that we can devote ourselves, our hearts, and buried lives to you. Thank you for promising to be there, as always. It creates great hope in us. And we pray that as we spend more time together looking at your word and looking at your intent for our lives, that you would birth in us what you intend this Sunday and this Advent season. We pray this in your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen. Again, this morning we're going to take a look at the subject of hope, and it's an important one. It's an important one for believers. It's really, hope is, we're meant to be people of hope. Hope. Let's take a look at the subject of hope. When you hear the word hope, what comes to your mind? You haven't given up. You're looking forward to the next thing. Okay? You haven't given up. More to come. Confidence that God will do what God said. It's an optimism. What complicates hope? What's that? Doubt complicates hope. Putting our hope in the wrong things. Fear. Discouragement. False hope. Okay, yes? Fear. Fear. Anything else? Looking back, like when you're, I just did that. I just did that. I resemble that remark. It's hard and difficult to let the past be in the past and to move on into our present. Yes. Without hope. Yeah, we really need it. And when I say hope is real, there are times when we struggle with the very nature of hope. Because some people look at hope as kind of a, just, I wish it were so. Wishful thinking. But it's more than that. Hope is real. Hope is real. Something about it is so real. Even when it doesn't feel like it, we sometimes know it's there. And we can put, yes? What is a hope hooked to? Yes. Another thing that I guess as I reflected on the subject of hope and what complicates it is the cynicism and criticism of our day. We get infected with this. The cynicism and criticisms of our day affects our hopefulness. But as you mentioned, what our hopes are hung on is most important. Our hope is really in the miracle of Christmas, what God did in loving us. And there may be times when what we call hope lacks some particular scientific proof or physical proof. This is where a lot of times people unhook about hope. They think that hope should have some particular scientific link before it's real, before it becomes real. Some particular physical evidence that hope has to have before it can be real. And we know that that's not true. That's not true. It doesn't have to have that to be real hope. There are many proofs for our hope. Yet there's one reason why it's called hope. It's looking outward. It's a hopeful version of the word faith. When the angel came to Mary and said, well, it's you. You're the one. She said, what? May it be unto me as you've said. So she heard from the Lord, a word from the Lord, and she said, I am the Lord's servant. And it's my hope during this Advent season that we hook into that same kind of thing, that same kind of hope. When we're hurting and lost and stressed and scared and worried, and we can be all those things, we will remember that there is a God that we can always go to. In fact, a God who's always there. Always there. And that changes everything. Let's take a look then at Jeremiah chapter 33. We'll look at verses 14 through 16. Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 and 16. And here I think we see God's promise to be there in better days. God's promise to be there in better days. God did that in the promise to Israel time and time again through the prophets that there would be a better day. So let's read these verses together, and I will carefully sit down this time. Would you join me? Your pastor can get down. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Judah and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. You see the words, this is the name by which it will be called. Do you know, can you see in the text what it reflects back to? What is it? It is the branch that we see back here. A righteous branch sprout from David's line. That's the hope of salvation being talked about there. A righteous branch sprout from David's line. That is actually a figurative way of talking about the coming of Christ. A righteous branch that sprouts from David's line. He's giving a great promise, we see in the rest of that line. And then this branch will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Again, we use the word hope in a lot of different ways. I hope you feel better. I hope I get an A in class. I hope she likes me. I hope I make a difference in the world. I hope I get a raise. You know, lots of different ways. But what we hook into, what we place our hope in is most important. Some things disappoint, other things do not. Hope. We have to live with hope. There is a vision, and I'm using that word in terms of the biblical vision. It's a vision of better days that changes us in the present. To help us on again on this journey, let's take a look at Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was a real figure. He lived around 627 BC. When Jeremiah was called, he probably was about a junior in high school. Jeremiah's call came early, about that time. And God said to him, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. God's call on a young heart. Now, fast forward about 40 years later. Jeremiah is still a spiritual leader in this community, but the nation is in a crisis. The year's 587 BC. The king of Babylon and his troops have surrounded the capital city of Jerusalem, and they've set a siege against it, leaving the people inside Jerusalem and on the brink of starvation. Now, Zedekiah, the king of Israel, thinks that he can still beat the Babylonians. And he calls all of his special people to divine the will of the Lord, to come and tell him what he should do. And all of those people were, what would you call it? They were currying his favor. And so they would just give him whatever they thought he wanted to hear. They were speaking positively to him. In the vernacular, maybe you could say it this way. You the man. You the man. You've done it before. You can do it again. We have always won. Don't listen to this crackpot. This crackpot that keeps coming around and giving you bad news. Listen to us. Listen to this good news. And Jeremiah is telling the king, it's over, Zedekiah. Give it up. The king of Babylon will come into this city, and you will surrender. So you want to do it the easy way, or you want to do it the hard way? Because it looks like you're poised on doing it the hard way. Well, nobody likes to hear bad news. And he goes on to say, those people that you've been listening to dress the wounds of my people as though they were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, where there is no peace. It's a very basic message. This is not going to happen in the way you think it is. So in the midst of that circumstance, then Jeremiah is arrested and thrown into a stinking prison. And yet he will proclaim some of the most powerful words of hope found in the Hebrew Bible. Now, chapters 30 through 33 are often called the Book of Consolation or the Book of Hope. And he's trying to console Israel because he knows what's going to happen, but he wants to give them hope. Hope that there are going to be better days and that God is going to be with you and you will see with God those better days. That's the circumstances that he's speaking of. So he first has for us a picture of better days, hope for better days. And then secondly, hope for what has been promised. Now, their hope, you could see, was that Israel would flourish again after this captivity. They would flourish again. They would be brought home. But for the follower of Jesus, hope always depends on the reality, as you've talked about, the one who makes the promises. This one who makes the promises is trustworthy. We don't have scientific evidence for that. You can't submit promises to the scientific method in particular. Scientists would probably always say that that's incidental, that's subjective, how God fulfills his promises to people, things of that nature. But the truth is that science has its own problems. There are certain things that science cannot prove itself. In fact, science's thoughts are, in a sense, circular. It takes some faith statement or some belief statement or some conjecture that they follow to prove a particular theory. And at times, that theory remains a theory. So there's some weaknesses in that as well. I just don't think we should feel badly about the fact that the scientific method can't always be applied to something that we see in Scripture. But there is historical evidence upon which we at times build the case for our faith. This is part of that historical evidence that we see here. He gives us hope. He gave them hope for what had been promised, and God did bring that about, not only in the restoration of Israel during a particular time, but also in the sending of his son, which is prefigured in this idea of the branch that will come. In the midst of those things, then, we have hope for what is promised and what Jesus is able to bring us. This view of hope counters that misconception that religion and spirituality are based on myths and feelings. I'm calling that a mistake to think that spirituality is based on myths and feelings, while science is based purely on reason and rationality. For scientists to say some of the things they do in scoffing at religion means that they're actually making a faith statement. Their conclusions are a faith statement because if they applied their own scientific approach to the questions that they're, or the criticisms that they offer, they couldn't prove it either. So that's the misconception. Historical evidence is a way that we understand reality, what has gone on before. And if someone shows up time and again confirming what was actually said repeatedly, then you begin to put together a picture that this is, there is reason. There's reason for my hope. It rests in a person whose promises, who makes promises and keeps them. There's also hope in a person who is waiting for us. The vision for a better future isn't based on just wishful thinking or even our faith in the future. Instead, the promises point us to a specific person. It isn't wrapped up in a season or a program or a new job or a spouse or a bigger house. Hope is wrapped up in a person. The biblical word for that person in this text is the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior. This is the person who is called the righteous branch who will sprout from David's line. And what does that mean? It means that throughout the Old Testament, the greatest king, King David, though flawed, very flawed and imperfect, was a man, a person after God's own heart. And toward the end of David's life and throughout the rest of the Old Testament story, God kept promising people, saying, I will raise up a king like David, but much better than David. He will rule my people, and he will bless the whole earth. So here, Jesus is called the Lord, our righteousness. And in the Bible, the word righteousness is in part a relational term. It's being rightly related to God. And that right relationship has a relational component to it and a behavioral and emotional component to it as well. When we want what God wants, when we want to be like God is, with the character of God, when we want to be like Christ, then we are saying his righteousness is the standard for human behavior and is the standard for our own improvement. This helps us understand how important the Lord our righteousness is. When we think about our own kind of righteousness, there are times when we know that we fail. We fall short even of our own values and expectations. We can work at it really hard and we get it right some of the time. And there are times when we just blow it. There are times when I've thought, and maybe you have too, I've thought, will I ever get this thing fixed? Will I ever excel here? That tells me that I have something wrong. And it tells me that inside myself, I don't have what it takes to make me what I think I ought to be. But the Lord, our righteousness, does have what I need. And in the sense of the gospel, the Lord, our righteousness, came into this earth and preached freedom to people like you and me. And then he offered himself in a divine act of self-giving. He died in my place and in your place. And somehow his sinlessness, his righteousness, is gifted to me by God. So that now God sees me through the gift of what Jesus gave me. Purity, holiness. And each time I blow it, I have to go back to that basic place and say, in this, again, I yield to you. Fill up in me what is lacking here so that I can live in a way that glorifies you and glorifies the work that you did in your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the Lord, our righteousness. He is the one who helps us. Jesus is the person waiting with us and for us. I started this morning saying he is for us. That's a very important place to begin, isn't it? We don't usually start there. It's important to start there. He's for us. All through the Old Testament, when the prophets tried to describe the true intent of God, they're saying, he's with you, he wants to be with you, he wants to lead you, oh, you rebellious people. He still loves you. You know all this stuff that's going to happen, Jeremiah says? All this stuff that's going to happen? It's discipline to bring you back. That's what it's for. It's to bring you back because he's for you. He's for each one of us. And he's always there waiting either in the moment for us or in the next thing that we are either not hopeful about or are hopeful about. He's waiting there wherever you are in your hopelessness or your hopefulness. And he wants to be what you need him to be. So there is hope. It's real. It's in a person who's waiting with and for us. And it is a change process. Hope is a change process. I don't want all that to sound too academic. Hope, if it's real hope, changes us. There were some times when I found that out. One is this time. See, in the center of this picture is a ball that's been signed by Lefty Phillips. I have three pictures here of people whose names are on that. Lefty Phillips, Don Drysdale, and Sandy Colfax. The little guy in the bottom is me. I'm 12 years old. And I loved baseball. I just loved it. And I would go to the library because you couldn't look up things online then. kind of dates me. But I would check out these books on baseball. And I thought, oh, these people are awesome. And I tried to study as much as I could in those books to be... To learn how to play baseball. They were wonderful. Now, as much as I idolized them, and if I could ever watch them on television, I did, I never once in my life thought I would be able to go see a professional baseball game. But when I was 12, and that's a picture of the guy when he was 12, see, there was a day of hair. I did have hair. I know it. there was this contest. I had a paper route, and living in Haviland, Kansas, which many of you have been there, and Haviland, Kansas is not large. You can do a walk about Haviland, Kansas pretty quick. But they had a contest that whoever was able to generate the most new subscriptions to the newspaper could go to a demonstration game between the Dodgers and the Astros. Now, up until this point, my hope that I would see a professional baseball game was kind of, it wasn't real and it wasn't alive, but suddenly, with the possibility, it began to affect my behavior. I got out, and there were lots of cities around Haviland, Kansas, which were much bigger, which made for more opportunity for people to get subscriptions, but I won. I won, and I was able to go to the Dodgers in the Astros game and get a signed baseball. That's an example of how hope propels you forward. There's another thing about hope. It absolutely ruins you for the opposite. Once you've tasted hope, it ruins you for cynicism and just living a critical life. It ruins you for doing things on your own because you have new, fresh hopes that are energizing. It just draws you into a new future. So that's what I mean by hope changes us. And it actually does, in fact, ruin us for the other. It means I leave this behind because better days are coming. I hear promises from my Savior that lead me on into a better future. Then the third thing is that, the fifth thing, hope helps us risk. If it ruins us for the past and it enlivens our present life and gives us hope for a better day, then it provides the thing we need to get off the dime, to move forward, hopefully. Each of you have done this. Some of you have started your own business with the hope that you could do something, and it drew you in deeper to your dreams and hopes. So you've got a good example of that already. Now, what is it that God is birthing in you today? What is it that God is drawing you into this hope of a future? Hope helps us risk. It helps us move forward. And it helps us even in the present. So is our hope hung on the right thing? Is it on the person of Jesus Christ? And as a Christian, has your hope increased? Has it expanded or diminished? There's a way that we feed hope. It's being with this one who's present with us and who draws us forward into a hopeful future. There's a person who tells about calling a friend, pouring out angst, worry, frustration, and the other person, the friend, listened long and well. And then there was a brief quiet. And then the friend said, "And did you pray? And did you pray?" Sheepishly, she said, "Well, no, I did not." "Okay," she said, "you know what to do." Now, before that sounds like just pie-in-the-sky stuff, I want to say some things don't have an easy answer to them. There are times when we struggle. We struggle as people. We may struggle with depression. We may struggle with chronic circumstances, health, any number of things. And those things, I would say, take a multiple approach to handling them. a multiple approach. We may need the counsel, good counsel of someone to help us through a time. We may need a spiritual friend and mentor to help us navigate the issues that we're dealing with. There are all kinds of things like that. So when I say this about prayer, I don't mean to minimize the complexity of life. But I do want to hold up to us all the consolation of prayer. It is meant to console us. It is meant to draw us deeper into the life of God. It is meant to transform us. It is where we are meant to hear from God about what to do, how to act at times, solutions. Prayer is meant to be our consolation. Prayer for this person couldn't have its intended work in her heart. It could not comfort her because she wasn't praying. That's the simplicity of it. It couldn't be there for her. In a sense, her comfort that God was there to hear her heart, it wasn't there because she wasn't laying this before God, asking God to speak peace into her heart or to give her new perspective, wisdom, or solutions of hope, because there was no prayer connection. Now, intellectually, we know an appropriate choice of action. That's to stop and pray and trust. But we often forget these things that restore our balance. God, help us to treasure the stillness of prayer. God, help us to do that and the consolation of prayer. One of the spiritual saints said something this way: everywhere and always, God is with us, near to us. But we are not always with God. Since we do not remember God, take it upon yourself, take this task upon yourself to make a habit where you recollect. Make yourself a rule always to be with the Lord, keeping your mind not only at the task, but also with your heart. And don't let your thoughts wander so much that they just stray away. Turn them back again and again. Keep them coming home, back to delight and conversation with your Lord. We're ready in our hearts to celebrate the birth of Christ. And hope leads us forward. But some things, especially in this season, this Advent season, really clutter our hearts. I've already talked to a few about the busyness of the season. I didn't know people do this. Maybe you do this. If you do this, don't take offense at what I'm about to say. But this person was telling me about she and her sister make it a habit to start as soon as things open the night before Black Friday, and they shop all night and into Friday, and then they go home and sleep. And I thought, wow, you really want those sales. I'm not that motivated. I have to have my sleep. But that was a new thing to me. Anybody else heard this before, where you just shop all night? Oh, you've heard it? Okay. This will be a busy season for all of us in this room. We need time in Advent to reflect well. And sometimes it may mean getting rid of some of the clutter in our hearts. Could I invite you this week to be with God, maybe 5 or 10 minutes, maybe 15 minutes, to just be still like we practice in our quiet time, to just be still with God and keep carving out some time during each day? Because I do believe this, there is a God who's waiting for you to connect with him, waiting and wanting to connect with you. Before we have a responsive reading, I'd just like to pray. Dear God of quietness and stillness, It's so easy to overlook you in these busy days. Create in us a longing for your presence so that we could breathe in and listen to your wisdom and your instruction. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. While our worship team is coming forward, I'd like you to join me in a responsive reading, and then we'll sing our final song. You can all join in on all. Would you join me as we read? We have met today in hope. Hope is one of God's greatest gifts to us. Hope enables us to see beyond the limits of our human vision and to hear more than we thought we could. Hope is irrepressible. It lives well and dies hard. Hope sets faith in motion. We have faith in that for which we hope. God will call us one day to a place where hope is obsolete. What we hoped for, we will see face to face. Emmanuel, come. Thank you for being with us and for us.